And we'll read the entire 25th chapter of Job, keeping in mind how wonderful and marvelous the love of the Lord is. Job chapter 25 says this, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear belong to him,'" meaning the Lord. "He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Let's bow our heads together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the wonder, the marvel, all these other superlatives, Father, all of these other words that are not hyperbole, all these other descriptors of the love that you have for we, your people. Father, I thank you, Lord, that despite who we are in the flesh, you have made us something much, much more in the Spirit. And I'm grateful for this. Yet you have passed us from death unto life and opened up the door to great riches, Father, in that closest place to the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us worthy to pursue that. And I pray that we would make it our every purpose and our every intent to do so. Bless us today, Lord, as we take yet another step in that pursuit, as we consider this word together, and that we might give you the honor and the glory this morning as we learn more about you. We praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Just by way of just a kind of a silly introduction, I'll just say I'm a sucker for those stories that you see. I've considered a number of different ones, and I've considered this thought a number of different times over the course of the last week. I'm a sucker for those barn car stories. And if you don't know what a barn car story is, it goes something like this. You see them on TV, on different shows, or you might see them online, or if you subscribe to certain media, they'll present the same type of situation. Someone will go and buy an old farmhouse or something with the intent to flip it or to do something for themselves on that property, and there's an old barn on that property. And they'll go back into that barn, and behind all the, you know, rodent nests and all the old rubbish that has collected over the course of those years that barn has sat back there, perhaps dilapidated for a while, back in the corner, underneath all these old tarps and stuff and the junk, there will be some old car that was parked there for some reason some 40 years ago or whatever the case might be. And they shake the dust off and they realize, do you know what this is? Do you know what this vehicle is? Most recently I saw one. It was a 1970 Challenger, if anyone's interested in such things. One of my favorite cars of the past. And it was something tucked away at a special paint job, unique for its time. And it was just completely just gross because rats and raccoons had been inside this thing. And long story short, you know where it went. They gutted it, cleaned it out, cleaned it up, restored everything about it, dropped a big Hemi in it and all of these things and made it something remarkable. And so they took that nasty thing, that thing that had been parked back there and forgotten, and they elevated it. I have it in my notes. They elevated it from rotting to hot rod. It was fantastic and a beautiful car. That being said, I was thinking as the young people were singing that song just how pertinent it is to our message this morning. That oftentimes the toil and the labors that we have, we feel might be in vain, might be for nothing, might be without purpose other than just to burden us for a time. But the Lord is always working on us, always seeking to elevate us, and he's always done that, always been his purpose to lift us up and to raise us up. And that is indeed our thought this morning. We're going to consider that we are, this is going to sound dumb, but I'll say it anyway, we're his hot rods, or the potential of being so. We are the dilapidated 1970. There are others of years much earlier than that around here. I'm a 1976. Nothing good. No good car came in 76. So I guess I'm in bad way. And you people of the 80s, bad car years. But man, you who were born in the 60s, the 50s, you have some pretty sweet potential there. I'll stop being silly. We are the Lord's projects. And he does enjoy elevating the common thing. I'm getting way, way ahead of myself. Because what he's doing on us is certainly what every example I'll give you this morning is pointing to. What every example in Scripture that we see of him taking something common and making it something remarkable is pointing to. What he's doing in us as he changes us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. I certainly didn't expect to be emotional as I presented this lesson that comes back to worms this morning, but there it is. And I'm grateful for the Lord's moving on my heart, and I trust he'll move yours as well. As our slide says there, this is kind of our theme. God enjoys elevating the common. We can read in 1 Corinthians, I won't take you there, but Paul says that God has indeed chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. He likes taking things that are insubstantial in themselves, lowly things, and making something remarkable of them, doing something remarkable in them or through them, hot-rodding these things, taking something that was just junk, just a heap of useless, non-functioning stuff, and making it something that is powerful, something that's comfortable, something that is beneficial and, dare I say, even impressive. Yes, he can do all of these things. He elevates what is cast off and worthless, and he makes it something that is anything but repugnant. He does great things through the least of things. And so I will give you this morning just a couple of examples, and I'll look at the time. I'm going to make my effort to start making my Sunday mornings in particular a little shorter as the Lord gives leading. I've kind of felt a little bit of a conviction on my heart to do such things, but I make no guarantees. So let's see what happens this morning. We have a couple of examples, and I'll have you turn to Exodus chapter 7 this morning. It doesn't get much lowlier as far as just natural things. They are much simpler, let me say it that way, because a lot of things are lowlier, but much simpler than just a mere stick. If you get right down to it, I was going to call up my dad and say, "Hey, Dad, can you just bring me a long stick for an illustration? Just go out in your woods and bring me just a good walking stick for an illustration this morning." But I didn't, because you all know what a stick looks like. You all can visualize that for yourself. Just a stick. Grow on any tree. Some trees are more valuable than others, but just think of just your plain old Missouri oak or an elm or something like that. Just a stick. Easily replaced. If one breaks, if you're using it for a walking stick, it's easily replaced. It's just a dead thing that just serves its purpose until it rots out, and if it's not treated right, it will rot out eventually. You get rid of it and you get something new. And that's what we'll see in our first example here, is that God took something as simple as a stick and he elevated it to something more. He promoted it to something above its means. In Exodus chapter 7, this is Moses preparing to go into Pharaoh's court, certainly. We've talked at length, well, in recent days about Israel being in Egypt, and this is right back there in that timeline. Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, his brother, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves, prove yourself, prove that you are who you say you are, that you represent the God that you say that you do, show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, this wasn't the first time that he had done. You know, God is very kind. And there are times when, I'm not going to just sit and speculate that Moses wouldn't have believed him if he would have said, "Do this." And Moses said, "Wait a second, what do you mean, turn it into a serpent?" But God is kind, and sometimes he gives us proof individually and privately of what he intends to do and gives us a little insight. And this wasn't the first time that this had taken place. Moses himself had cast down his own rod earlier, and it had transformed in Exodus 4, had transformed into a serpent. But regardless, this was a remarkable feat here in front of this Egyptian king. This stick, dead stick, something that was without any life whatsoever, thrown down, and it became a serpent. It's one of those things in Scripture I would have liked to have seen it, just because, you know, it's pretty impressive. It would have been a wonder to see that take place. And then it turned into a stick again, we understand, something that was absolutely impossible in and of itself. The Lord did this. It was remarkable. Took this thing that was just a stick, just that rod, that walking stick of Aaron's, cast it down, put life into it. Now, we understand that God wasn't done with Aaron's rod. He used it for a number of different things, a number of different symbolical actions. If you look in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 19, the first part of Exodus 7 and verse 19, you can extrapolate this to a number of different places in Scripture. Where the Lord said or spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand. And what? He said, stretch it out over the waters of Egypt to turn them into blood. He said, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt to draw frogs, another plague, to strike the dust for lice, it says in chapter 8, verse 16. In chapter 14, when they stood there before the Red Sea, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide it. Now, nothing happened in that moment, not that we read about anyway, that the rod did anything. I don't know that it glowed. I don't know that lightning came out of the end of it. I don't know that he went like this, you know, and wind came up and out and blew. Nothing is stated like that in Scripture. He said, hold it out. Just this dead stick, and this will take place. And so in these situations, not like when he dropped it down and it became a serpent, but in those situations, it was a gesture. It was something that he held that rod out, or perhaps both hands. I'm not sure what it was, but it was a gesture. And the Lord used that as a gesture and as a symbol, perhaps, as a indicator of the power that was going out over that. In Numbers chapter 17, however, we see that he wasn't done in actually bringing life out of that rod. He wasn't just going to remain using it as a gesture or as a symbol. God wanted to give evidence in Numbers chapter 17 of his having appointed Aaron and Moses to the places that they held, those authoritative places over the people of Israel. He wanted to silence their critics, and so he put up an example. And the example that he gave was to have each one of these men bring out different rods, different ones of the tribes that were present there that had a beef with Moses, you could say. And then Aaron brought his own rod, and the Lord did a work in Aaron's rod that he did not do in everyone else's. He created a miracle there. Numbers chapter 17 and verse 8, it says this. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth. Now, notice here, three things. Had put forth buds and produced blossoms and yield ripe almonds. I enjoy the springtime. I've watched I've watched my trees in my backyard and the trees all over town. I'm a goober. As I get older, I notice that, different things appeal to me that I could not have cared less for when I was 16 or 18. The colors on the autumn trees, man, give me a break. I swoon and I'll point them out for a solid 2 or 3 months. I don't care that it makes me weak sounding. I love them. And I love the trees when they change in the spring. Look at the flowers. Look at the blossoms. And I digress, but I've watched the trees, and especially my maple in the backyard or my red bud, what they do is they pop up and they have little buds. And then what happens over the course of time? Then they blossom. And my maple doesn't have fruit on it, but fruit trees do. Those blossoms change over, and then fruit comes. And over the course of time, you see buds blossom and fruit. Overnight, this produced all three stages of life there on this rod. All three stages, early life in the buds, progressive life in the blossoms, and then those, not just almonds, not just ripe almonds. There's a reason why the Lord puts these things in there. The progress was all there. Life from front to back was presented here in this stick. God is very intentional. And he does things with a purpose. And he showed this was, dare I say, abundant life that came out of this thing that was dead. Yes, this simple dead thing was elevated to something that presented life and living by the power of God. I'm grateful for it. Just a simple stick, replaceable by anything else. It didn't matter if it was a hedge tree, if it had been elm wood, if it had been acacia wood, whatever the case it was, God could have and done whatever he chose there. It seems that it was an almond branch, as it turns out. I'm appreciative of this example of the Lord elevating something dead and making it something more. Second example for you. Would you turn to Judges chapter 15 with me? A second example. This is that account of that man Samson, made strong by the Lord, hair grown out, Nazarite vow, didn't always carry out those things that he vowed himself to. Certainly the Lord dealt with him on a number of different levels, and he proved himself an example for us on a number of different levels as well. But this was one of those remarkable things that struck me when I was a kid and made Samson one of my favorites. Not quite as pretty a picture as an almond branch becoming fruitful, becoming blossoming, but still remarkable. Here in Judges chapter 15, when Samson came to Lehi, verse 14, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, that's pretty descriptive in and of itself, but there are a number of different things there that I wonder about. It doesn't give all of the descriptions that my flesh would want to hear. This fresh jawbone, what does that mean exactly? If you look into Strong's Concordance, if you look into some of these other dictionaries, you'll see that fresh means newly made. It also means, and here's a great word that a number of people have pushed back on, moist. It's not a real pleasant word. If you're talking about a cake, fantastic. Make it moist. If you're talking about a jawbone of a donkey, I probably prefer one dry. Now, this says something about my parents. I actually called my dad and said, "Dad, do you have a jawbone of an animal?" I didn't ask you for a stick, but surely you've got a jawbone around here somewhere. Dad and Mom, they didn't have anything, and they said, "Call Janelle." My family's weird, folks. It just is what it is. And what is interesting is that I had already called Janelle. She was the first call that I made. It gets better from there. She says, "Well, Greggy, I went out to my shed, and I got some top halves of skulls, and I have some leg bones and some ribs. No jaw bones." Odd, man, odd. A jawbone of a donkey. It means a moist one, a newly made one. A newly made jawbone of a donkey. So this can be a lot of different things if you want to consider what might have made it fresh, what might have made it moist. It might have been the jawbone by itself. Some predator had destroyed a donkey, killed a donkey. I don't want to be graphic, but ripped off the jaw and dropped it there, and there it was, this fresh thing, and Samson goes, better than nothing, and he picked it up and went to work. What it could have been was the carcass of a donkey was laying there. Fresh or not. And Samson separated that jawbone from that donkey. I don't know. What I do believe is that it was fresh in that it was wet. It was moist. It was something newly removed from that donkey. Probably had some stuff on it, if you will. I'm just going to leave it there because it is what it is. But there's a certain ooh factor to that, right? Either way, even a dry, I've picked up dry bones, and that's why I asked my family about it, because as we've walked out through the woods and the like, deer have died, a number of different things. A cow died back in our back pasture one time, and the stuff was left behind. And you can pick up something that's dried, and it seems like nothing much more than a stick, but when you start wiggling teeth in it and that sort of thing, it just gives a reality to it, and you're like, man, this thing actually ate, and this thing actually chewed, and this thing actually licked its lips, and all of these things, and it's... there's kind of a new factor to it when you get right down to it. Samson didn't think about the ew factor in the moment. No matter how fresh this jawbone was, no matter how moist it might have been. In verse 16 it said, Samson said, this is after he had destroyed this thousand, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." He didn't give a rip about how nasty that jawbone might have been. He didn't care. He used it and he went to work. Now, how does this compare, this jawbone, how does it compare to that stick of Aaron's? Well, I think that there was a miraculous provision in the jawbone. How come? Well, certainly the work is present there in what Samson did. I don't care who you are, how tough a fighter that you are. Even if you have a gun and the means of outgunning the opposition, you're going to be tired in just executing 1,000 men. Now, if you actually go hand to hand with them, 1,000 of them, definitely the provision was there, and Saul did this in his strength. But if you think about bone, and again, I want to be careful not just to be graphic for graphics, the sake of being graphic, bone breaks, man. It does. Punchers, you got a boxer's fracture. They have big gloves on. They'll hit somebody and they can actually fracture something here in their pinky or wreck a metatarsal or something like that. Bone breaks. Go. You take a femur, a cow femur, hit it on the floor 1,000 times. You're going to have some things busting up, and that's one of the larger, stronger bones in all existence. This was a jawbone, and this thing struck 1,000 men. Likely more than 1,000 strokes were. I don't think that Samson just went whack, whack, next up, whack, one for each. You get a stroke and you get a stroke. No, I don't think that's how it happened. I think that they surrounded him. They came upon him. And he put well over 1,000 strokes on these ones. And these ones are Philistines. They worked with iron well before anybody else did. I imagine they were probably armored, some of them. This thing took a beating. Samson himself, as he says that there, doesn't he sound maybe not surprised, but marveling? Heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Now, you can put the emphasis on I. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Or you can say, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. I think he would have marveled at his own strength, certainly. By this time, he had some familiarity with it. He knew that his endurance was of the Lord. He knew that his ability came from the Lord. But I think that there had to have been, and at least there is on my part, some measure of being impressed by that donkey's jawbone holding up. That worthless, moist, fresh, dead thing holding up and being strengthened in that time to bring deliverance to that man. Well, in the way that the Lord had him to. I think that the Lord elevated that jawbone, that bone, to greater service than it was due, certainly in being just a piece of rotted carcass. I'll give you one more example that goes right along with this. In John chapter 9, one more example that, well, Aaron's rod was given life, Samson's jawbone was given strength. Well, Jesus did some remarkable things with dirt, we understand. John chapter 9 and verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. The disciples who were with him then asked some questions, and Jesus used the questions in that situation to teach the disciples some things. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, down in verse 6. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, of course, Jesus did the work, we understand. Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus spoke healing into different ones who were lame. He spoke healing to the lepers. He spoke healing to a number of people, but he used a mechanism in this one. I've given, well, lessons specifically on this in times past. He used this dirt as a mechanism, and he spit into the dirt, combined together. You could say that Jesus' spit was worthless. That's about as low as it gets as far as just something that comes from your body. It's pretty gross to think about bodily fluids. Jesus spit on something even less, on that dirt. And he made it mud, made it clay, rubbed it into this one's eyes. Jesus spit. The least of Jesus was more than capable of transforming that dirt into something remarkable. Something elevated. He elevated that dirt into a space and into a place and into a work and a strength that it was not due in and of itself. And he used that dirt as a mechanism of bringing sight, a measure of comfort, a measure of healing to this one. With this dirt, he gave this one something that was absent there. It was a vehicle for the ministry of the Son of God. So I sit here and I think to myself, what a blessing it is for that dirt That dirt that was completely incomprehensible, has no brain, has no understanding of what's going on. What a blessing for that dirt, as silly as it sounds, to be spat upon by the Son of God. To mingle with the very least of the Lord Jesus. What a blessing for that dead branch to be used by God. Well, to turn into a serpent and have life put into it. To be held out and be this symbol of God's power as the sea was split. And to just lay there overnight and the next day have life produced, full stages of it. What a blessing for that dead jawbone. Really, to destroy 1,000? If that's the Lord's purpose, if that's the Lord's will, and he strengthened that jawbone to do that, what a blessing for that silly, lifeless, moist piece of a donkey's carcass. Saints, I take joy from lessons like these. I do, because they're reminders of what we were and what we would be without the Lord Jesus, and what we are and what we will be with him. What were we without the Lord? What would we be without him? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we could say that mankind began as dirt, couldn't we? Certainly, we see back in the garden there. The Lord God is not any stranger to working with dirt. When Jesus spat into that dirt, it wasn't the first time that he had done something along those lines. And he elevated this dirt to higher than its station as well. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, Adam was created in innocence, we understand. When he gathered this dust, when he gathered this dirt, I don't know if he shaped it, I don't know exactly how it was. But the dust came together and he breathed into his nostrils and life came. And he was created in innocence in that moment. But then we understand that not long after that, Adam failed. He and his wife both partook of sin, certainly. Sin happens, and it happened then. And it happens for us as well. Adam failed, and just as Adam failed, so we failed. Romans 5:12 says that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sin, and I leave it there because it goes on to explain some things, but this collects our thought. Through one man sin entered into the world, but lest we sit and say that Adam, it's Adam's fault, and I have no culpability in this whole sin thing, and this was thrust upon me and put upon me. No, all have sinned. If we, as I say often, if I had been in the situation that Adam was in, I would not have carried myself any better than he had, and neither would you have, because we are human. We are flawed. We are frail. We all sinned. And in doing so, we all became worse than dirt. Certainly, we all became as lifeless, if you will, as Aaron's rod. We became as rotted as Samson's jawbone. But we were worse than just merely dead. We were worse than just the dust that Adam was before the Lord breathed life into it. We had brought and invited condemnation upon ourselves. We had invited death, and not just death present, but death eternal. We had invited that for ourselves. Where we were and where we would be without the Lord Jesus is worse than merely dead. It's eternal death, eternal separation. So we go back to our text passage here. Back in Job chapter 25, where Bildad the Shuhite was saying some things. Now, Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, these men were saying some wrong things to Job, certainly, but they had some things that they did say that weren't wrong, just the application, their intentions weren't. Well, they were misguided in some understanding, let me say it that way, but we look at what he says here. He says, even if the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? And he got this right. How much less righteousness do we have in and of ourselves who choose to be unrighteous? Who make the choice to invite sin? You can look at a star and a star can't invite sin. Star doesn't have any comprehension. Dirt doesn't have any choice to be dirt. A dead, nasty jawbone of a donkey doesn't have any choice of being dead, nasty. We choose. We choose. Adam chose. Eve chose something other than what God gave to them. We choose. We have this will of ours. And we choose to go amiss and sin when we do. Now, as you look at this passage, when it says, how much less a man who is a maggot... and a son of man who is a worm. If you have a King James Version, you have how much less man who is a worm and a son of man who is a worm. Why didn't it just stay there? Well, the New King James Version did get this right here. It's two different words. It's a worm is not a worm is not a worm. I always feel bad. I was out running Saturday when it was raining and cold. Had to get a run in, and I went out in the rain. Not pleasant, and I don't choose to do that if I don't have to. But as you're walking on the sidewalk, any of you walk on a sidewalk during a nice long rainstorm? What's always out there? Man, the earthworms come out, and they're squiggling there, and they're drowning if they're staying in the dirt, so they try to get out of the soaked sod, you know, and then come onto the sidewalk where, I mean, they're everywhere. And it was gross because you can't miss them. You have to step on some of them. It is really an unpleasant thing. But an earthworm is not the same. I have a little bit of pity on those earthworms, I have to be honest. I never have pitied a maggot. I don't even like saying the word, I have to be honest with you. We put a chicken carcass into our trash bin one time. And by chicken carcass, I mean from Costco. You know, we didn't go and kill a chicken. We ate this chicken. We stuck it out there. And over the course of like one night, I came back and it was sitting there floating on the top. And it was what it was. I don't want to be gross, but it had all of those little moving pieces of rice in there. It was gross. It was foul. They were maggots. They're not the same as a bunch of earthworms. They're not the same as those little inchworms that just sit there and do this sort of thing. Like on Sesame Street, super cute little things. You know, they don't bother you at all. A maggot is not the same as a worm. A worm is not a worm is not a worm is not a worm. Jesus identified himself in Psalm 22 and verse 6. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Even in this situation, that's not the same word that is translated maggot here. It's that second one. And a son of man who is a worm. When you see this word maggot throughout the Old Testament, it always deals with putridness, always deals with foulness. It always deals with the maggotiest of maggoty stuff. It always deals with rot, putrefaction, if you want to use a fancy technical term with it. How come? Why is it presented here? It's accurately and uniquely us. This man, mankind. Why does maggot, I keep on saying it, why does that define us? It's because a maggot is merely more than merely an earthworm. And a maggot revels in the putrefaction, revels in the putridness that an earthworm does not. You look at the stick, the rod of Aaron, you look at the jawbone of that donkey, you look at the dirt, all of those things are dead. All of those things were simply what they were. The maggot revels in the death. The maggot finds the nastiest and just rolls through it. And I'm going to leave it at that because I'm tired of talking about it and it's just kind of gross. But it's a cursed thing, this worm. It's something below the jawbone, below the dirt, below the stick. The saints, the story doesn't end there, of course, just by calling ourselves maggots. And some people take great offense at that. I grew up hearing Brother David tell of someone who said, I'm not a worm. Well, yes, we are, because the word says so. But fortunately, the Lord deals with maggots. Maggots grow up to be flies. We grow up to be much better than that. Much more than that. That 1970 Challenger was pulled from that barn. It was gutted. A lot of people put a lot of elbow grease into it. I think they repainted it, put a new motor in it, made it a completely different car. Aaron and Moses saw the life that came from Aaron's rod. Saw what God instilled into that rod. Samson looked past the ooh of that gross jawbone, and he saw the strength that the Lord had put into that, perhaps. When he was able to slay those thousands, or a thousand, he saw the strength that was put into himself and that jawbone itself. Jesus himself looked at that dirt and said, I can do something with this. And he spat in that dirt and rubbed it into that man's eyes. Can God do something with a maggot? How then can man be righteous before God? Bildad asked. How can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot? and a son of man who is a worm? Well, we know the answer, don't we? If you didn't, before we sang our opening songs, consider that second song that we sang just a moment ago. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Why, yes. Yes, he would. Yes, he would devote that head. And yes, he did indeed. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus kind of called his shot, if you will. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, talking about his death, being lifted up on that cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. And it wasn't just that he was lifted up from the earth on the cross. He went into the tomb and then he was lifted up from the earth entirely. They watched him go up. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to draw us up ultimately after him. But even now we're drawn up because we believed in him. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 1. In Psalm 40 and verse 1, David says this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also, because I cried out to him, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He took the maggot, if you will, out of the rot, out of the putridness, out of the putrefaction, and he did something remarkable with it. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. How come? For what purpose? That he might bring us to God. That he might lift us up. That he might draw us up. That he might not leave us down where we were, under the putridness, deep within the putridness. That he might bring us to God instead, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, brought up from the grave. That's what we're going to be ultimately, lifted up into glory, called home to be with him. The Lord has given us something so much more than what we're due. Saints, he has elevated us, we who were maggots. He enjoys elevating the common. There was filth involved in our lives. There was death involved in our lives. There was worse than death. We reveled in it. And even if you say, well, I've known him since I was 4 or 5. I've never reveled in that. The Lord knows who we were. And you know what? Not just the Lord. I know who I would be. I know who I would be without his presence. And I think that you do too. I think you know who you would be without his deliverance, without his redemption, without his cleansing, without his presence, without his consistent and continual knocking on your heart's door to remind you. I know who I would be. I would be worse than death. I'd be reveling in the putrefaction. There was an ooh factor involved with lifting me up out of the miry clay. There was an ooh factor involved in lifting you up. But he gave us complete life as he did the rod. He gave us strength, capability. We have the enabling to, well, slay 1,000, if you will, to hold up as he uses us as his useful vessel. He's also given us the capability of bringing comfort, as that dirt did, to the eyes of that blind one, of sharing the vision. The very least understanding that we have, the spit, if you will, of Scripture. Simple new life, salvation. Whatever comes of Christ, the very least of him, passing from death unto life, we have that capability, just as that dirt, to be elevated up that we might share vision, the vision that we have of the Lord Jesus. And saints, he's done so much more. He's made us kings and priests to God. There's nothing dwelling good in this flesh. But I praise the Lord that the flesh does not define me. The death does not define me. The desire to revel in putrid things does not define me. We're made righteous, we are made pure, though born of a woman, as Bildad questioned. And as the Lord told Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. You must not call yourself merely a worm now. The capability of being so is still there. We still desire, our flesh would, go and wallow around in the putridness, in the nastiness. A dog will return to its own vomit, and oftentimes we'll do the same. I'm talking about all kinds of gross things today. But it's Bible. Saints, praise the Lord that he has elevated us, we who were worms, we who were maggots, and ultimately is going to glorify us to a station far more than we are due in ourselves. far more than we would ever have taken hold of in ourselves. He has taken us just as that stick, just as that jawbone, just as that dirt, just as the maggots that we were, and he's elevated us to something great. Kings and priests to God, and if so be that we suffer him, one who bears a crown, wears a crown, and draws nearest to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Praise the Lord that he has made you something more than merely a maggot. Let's bow our heads together this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word that you give to us, Lord. I thank you for the pictures and illustrations that, albeit uncomfortable, Father, can leave a lasting impression and a lasting understanding of who we would be, who we were without you, Father, and what you have made us, through the blood of Jesus, what you have made us and what we can be even further as we walk with him. Father, I thank you for the assurance that we have in this, that you have made us something more than we would be. I'm so grateful, and I will just leave it at that, how grateful I am for what you have done and are doing in your people. Help us, Lord, to receive all of that for your glory and out of love for you. We praise you for it. Make it real to us, I pray, day by day. Be glorified and honored in the lives of your people and bless us today as we leave this place, I ask, in the name of Jesus, for whom it is all worthy. Amen.